wars that were going on in Europe that led to a lot of spillover into this country, and why this country was like, we can't bring that kind of craziness here. Let's make a country where we can actually live side by side with a Catholic church, a Methodist church, an Episcopal church, a Baptist church, Presbyterian church, that inside which meets a Bible church, whatever that is. So all of that is the West, every bit of it. Anglicanism, the Church of England, Presbyterians from Scotland. You've got Anglicans from England. You've got Congregationalists from New England. You've got Methodism from the United States. Baptists, which sort of came from London but quickly ran to the United States. Pentecostalism, which comes out of Los Angeles, believe it or not. And you've got all of this kind of stuff that floats around in the West. In the East, it's a completely different story, completely different history. And when you go through a church history class, every church history class I've ever been a part of pays no attention to the Eastern Church at all. And I think that's going to set us up for a great deal of struggle in the next generations. One of the reasons being is we are now able to communicate almost instantaneously with brothers and sisters who are in the Eastern Church and know nothing of the Western Church. And those bridges are starting to get built, and we realize that we speak different languages. And I mean, like, we have different views on so many things, because when we stopped talking East and West, we didn't stop working out theology and dealing with things. The Eastern Orthodox Church does not have the structure in place to have a Reformation like the Western Church did, and so it's never experienced one. And so there's a lot of problems mixed into its theology, but it also comes from a culture that doesn't deal with theology in the same way that we do. And so we're going to be dealing with a lot of issues going forward. And so I want to be mindful of this as we go through history, as especially as we come into the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries, you're going to have a discussion that will involve both sides of the church, because the reality is it was separated even then. Now, it wasn't technically bifurcated and excommunicated each other. That doesn't happen until the 1000s, right? The 11th century. But they speak different languages. They have different people they pay attention to. There's different issues. There's different cultures. And then after the fall of Rome in the West, it really just takes two completely different roads. Now, us being in the West, and in defense of all of my teachers I had going through school, we didn't have to concern ourselves with the Eastern Church. We just, and really until the internet came around, we didn't even have to know that there was one. We just know that if you travel to, say, Moscow, there's like a really weird-looking cathedral there in Red Square for some reason, but whatever. And then there's some Eastern Orthodox churches in town now, and they just, I don't know, they seem to like domes and gold for some reason, and a lot of smelly stuff. And that's essentially the level in which most people have ever, if they've ever thought about it, have interacted with it, and then that's it. It's kind of like just another denomination, but the reality is it's not just another denomination, it's whole side of the church that we just haven't had much discussion with. And there's a lot of things that are going to be coming up as issues in this generation, in the next one, in the next one. So it is my contention that as we start teaching church history, we have to start learning about our brothers and sisters on what is essentially for us the dark side of the moon, and at least try to understand how certain things got that way. I had a number of friends in college that thought it's such a fascinating thing, and they were so fed up with the squishiness of evangelicalism that they went and became Orthodox. I didn't know what to do with that when I was 22. You know, how do you respond to that? I hadn't ever even studied it. I knew there was an Orthodox church, but, you know, what do you do when your friend walks up to you and goes, hey, I just became Orthodox. You know, I got chrismated this past week. And you're like, I mean, is that like a moral thing? Like, what is that? And, you know, trying to work through these things, it's going to take us some time. But I want to take you to the time of history when this stuff started falling apart. And I want you to appreciate some of this. Tonight is going to be a little bit more hefty with history, and then we're going to work into the second ecumenical council, the first one being in Nicaea in 325. The second one is in Constantinople in 381. We'll get to that. How many of you think that the Roman Empire fell? Right. If you go to any Western Civ class, it's one of the big things, right? You come to it, 476, it's the fall of Rome. Makes it sound like everything was hunky-dory in the West, and then all of a sudden some Vandals or Visigoths or something showed up, and Rome's gone, and nobody knows what to do. That's not how it happened. The fall of the West, not the whole Roman Empire, the fall of the Western Empire took place over the course of about 70 years. They lost Gaul, they lost part of Britain, they lost part of the Iberian Peninsula, pieces of North Africa. It was bit and piece by piece by piece. Now, eventually Rome itself, the city, did fall, but the reality is that everybody was anticipating the West's fall for a couple of generations in the 400s. And so if you really want to talk about the fall of the Western Roman Empire, it really starts in the early 400s and goes all the way through 476, that date that everyone kind of puts as the fall, the final fall of Rome, if you will. Now, if you talked to a person living in the East, in Constantinople or Antioch, for instance, and asked them, say in the year 477, what are you now? Now that Rome is gone, they would have responded to you and said, we're Roman. What are you talking about? Rome didn't fall, we're right here. And, well, then you go, well, where's your capital? Isn't Rome fall? No, our capital is Constantinople. It was moved there almost 200 years ago. Constantinople is new Rome. Constantinople is our capital. We are the Roman Empire. They wouldn't have even called themselves the Eastern Roman Empire. In fact, they eventually became known as Byzantium. If you ever heard of Byzantine architecture or Byzantine Christianity or the Byzantine Church, that's the Eastern Roman Empire. That lasted for nearly 1,000 years longer. So we're talking all the way up into the 1400s. We're talking for over 1,000 years, the Eastern Roman Empire continues on. They have emperors, they have rulers, they have patriarchs and bishops, they have councils, synods, they have all of their own churches, they have everything still going on. Yet, when the Western Roman Empire falls, we kind of just pay attention to Rome. Now, in the West, we know why that is. Rome thinks extraordinarily highly of itself in this generation, in the 400s, in the 500s, and especially the 600s. They begin to gather this idea that Rome is not just the first among equals, which is what had always been understood, because Rome was the old capital. It was now to be understood that we are actually in charge of all of these, that are equals, and we're in charge. Rome's concept of itself developed over many centuries, and it wasn't until the 600s that we actually get to the place where Rome goes, everyone else answers to us, we're in charge of the world. So I want you to see how kind of that falls to pieces. And over the next couple weeks, we're going to be working up towards that and so forth. So Rome, as it is, continued on in the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire. Constantinople as the capital. They all considered themselves to be Roman. And the Roman Empire continued to survive after the 5th century all the way into the 15th century at the fall of Constantinople. Way at the end of the 1400s, so almost to the time of the Protestant Reformation. So you got it. That's 1,000 years. It's a truly remarkable amount of time that that side of the empire continued to live on. Most of us think of the Roman Empire just all ancient history. The reality is it wasn't. It continued to develop and work itself and had to deal with a lot of the issues that they had after the rise of Islam and all the other things that kept on encroaching upon these. But that became its definitional stance in the world. And so let's talk about a little bit back. Let's back up a bit. Why did the Roman Empire tend to be bifurcated like this? Why did we get west and east? Why did we get a place where Rome became primary and for us in the West, pretty much the only historical church we know will go the Roman Catholic Church, right? They claim to go all the way back to Peter, and nobody else matters. Nobody other church ever existed. Don't pay attention to anything else. And then in the East, we have centers of the church, patriarchates. We have Constantinople, New Rome. We have Antioch, place even mentioned in Scripture, Jerusalem, Alexandria, a place of extremely great learning as far as Christian philosophy goes. And those centers of the church, those places that kind of oversaw bishops, and then bishops oversaw pastors, and then pastors oversaw flocks, that kind of hierarchical structure that sits behind a lot of the church, in the East, they had a collegial understanding. When you have four church locales like that, it's a lot easier to say, we serve among equals. In the West, how many centers of the church is there? One, just Rome. There are no centers of the church. So there's not a center of the church in Madrid or in Trier or any of these other places. It's just Rome. And so after the separation, it's obvious why Rome became what it did. But why this bifurcation? Why a separation in there? If you remember before Constantine, you had the Tetrarchy. Remember, we were talking about the four emperors. They were trying to divide it up so that they protected against civil wars. So you would have these two Augustus and then these two Caesars. And the goal was that you would have peace among a whole lot of people. And most of the world belonged to the Roman Empire. And so they're trying to make it a way so that the Tetrarchy, these four rulers, which is all that means, protected against further civil wars. Obviously, that doesn't really work that well. All it does is it ensures unity amongst disparate peoples. And this is what Constantine was so flustered about when he took over the whole place. He comes in and he says, look, we need unity. We need public order. And we discussed this a lot with the Council of Nicaea. That's really what it was about. We're going to find a way to ensure that religion becomes the backdrop of unity. We need to have the same worldview. And this is why he cared so much about solving the Arianism Christian debate. If you guys can't settle your theological differences, it's not going to bring peace and public order as the backdrop of worldview. And so this is why you have Constantine pulling together, paying for all the bishops to come together to solve the question of Arianism once and for all at the Council of Nicaea. Constantine did a pretty good job holding things together, but he died before his time. He died in 337. That's only 12 years after Nicaea. His primary goal always was the unity of the empire, and he tried to hold it together best as he could, and which is why, again, he was trying to solve these Arian issues, Christian issues, a lot of the theological discussions that were going on. But if you remember from last week, after he passed, his three sons chopped up the empire again. Two of them served in the West. One of them was in charge of the East. And the one that was in charge of the East eventually outlived the other two and tried to bring it back together again. Arianism as a teaching, and if you missed that night, Arianism basically argues it's about the nature of the Son of God, about Christ himself. There's a line of creation. Is he on the creator side or on the creation side? Arians would say that he was the first thing created by God the Father, and then through him created everything else. Nicene Christianity says, no, he's on the creator side of things. He's not created, he's begotten, not made, which is why that language exists in the Nicene Creed. And so some would count that splitting hairs, but in reality, it's a massive difference that we're talking about. It's not splitting hairs. It's a really important issue, and it's why it continued to be such an issue for so long. In the East, though, people don't really care that much about it. Culturally, they're okay with not answering that question. Now, I'd push you to the scriptures and say, if it were up to you to argue against Arianism, where would you go? What passages would you go to? You'd have to start getting into words, wouldn't you? You'd really have to get into, like, maybe John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And Arians would go, understood completely. Yes, the beginning, that's inside this creation. Yes, that's what was at the beginning. Nothing was made outside of him. Absolutely. You say, no. He was monogenes, is the only begotten of the Father. Correct, they would say. He was the only thing the Father begot. And he brought in everything else. There's always an answer to this. So where would you go if it was up to you? Say again? How would you argue that the second person of the Trinity was ever existing with the Father in eternity past from Genesis? Where would you go? So the our image there as Trinitarian language, you're saying? Yeah, so now here's where I would actually even side with that. I don't believe that's Trinitarian language itself at all. That is royal language. The Trinity's not being revealed in the Genesis account, which makes it even more complicated because not even Nicene Christianity would argue that either. Arianism would agree with it still and say, yes, it is, because this is after the creation of the Son. You see the issue that's coming out? You really can't get to it because Scripture's not answering that question that the culture is bringing up. Now, that question comes out of Alexandria, Egypt. Why is Christian philosophy? Philosophy binds minds like nothing else. And the real frustration with it is there's no full-on, plain statement in Scripture about this topic because it's not a topic. And that's a real frustration in the West, because in the West, we tend to think about things and deal with things just head on. In the East, they're actually much more culturally okay with things being held in tension, and they have a great section of their theology called mystery. We just don't really know. Something that, by the way, we could learn from a little bit, but something they should be challenged on a little bit too. There are some things that we just simply can't say. And the reality is, it's not a huge thing in the East to settle the question massively. And in the West, they're not asking the question. And so it's really hard to pull everyone together. In fact, if you remember, when we were talking about the Council of Nicaea, they're coming there, and all these bishops from the East, they start bringing up this, and then the Arians were actually invited to come and argue their case and everything. And all of a sudden, the Western bishops are like, okay, wait a second, we didn't care about this until you just said that. We've never even asked that question. Where did you get that from? And then back and forth, and arguments ensue, and all sorts of things. But I want you to see that culturally, the East and the West were always different. One side spoke Greek, the other side spoke Latin as primary languages. That'll automatically separate you from one another. It just will. We are much closer to our neighbors to the north than our neighbors to the south. Why? We both speak English. There's nothing magical about that. Mexico speaks Spanish. It will naturally make for cultural divides that are harder to overcome, especially in a time that's not built on a lot of learning. So, in the East, you have Arianism is something that is taught often inside Alexandria, Egypt. It's coming up all the time. It's being shot down all the time. We talked all about Athanasius last week and his 17 different banishments from different emperors because he refused to teach anything other than what the Council of Nicaea taught on it. And that kind of frustration of the involvement of politics to theology is not a new issue. It is as old as the Western Church and the East together. Arianism not as hated in the East. Nicene faith, by the way, Nicene Christianity through the 300s was, I would say, harshly supported in the West. If you were holding to even partial Arian beliefs in the West, you're not receiving a bishopric or a pastorate anywhere. It was quite settled in the West. The Eastern emperors, as it went forward, tended to support compromise in theology. And here's the reality. There is no separating emperors from theology after the 4th century. It's not possible anymore. All the discussions have to include the input of this because that's just the way it worked. The Eastern emperors tended to support compromise, the goal, as always, to maintain public order. We really, really want it to be able to exist as a singular church, as the backbone of the Roman Empire, to maintain peace amongst everything. Now, those of you who know history, how often is peace fleeting, and how often does it stick around for hundreds and hundreds of years? Peace is always fleeting, and so you'll always find these emperors are trying to take anything, grab hold of anything, to bring public order. Nobody wants to preside over a civil war. Nobody. Nobody ever asks for it. Nobody ever wants it. It just destroys everything, and you get saddled with the blame. And so, especially in the East, there's much more of a pragmatic approach to theology. If I'm just a little squishy on this area and a little squishy on that area, maybe I can placate both sides and bring order to the whole thing, just settle down everything. Problem is, when you're dealing with theology, believe it or not, an emperor with a bunch of swords doesn't really convince minds. He may be able to convince people to do things, but as we've realized recently, it's really hard to change people's minds if their minds are made up, even if you are a government. Same thing existed then. Constantine's son, Constantius, who had rulership in the East, after his two brothers died, becomes sole ruler in the year 350. He attempted to hold local councils and to give some ground to the Arians to attempt this peace, to attempt to hold something and to protect public order. And the problem is, what do you think that does to Christians in the West? You're the sole emperor now, and we may answer to you, but we do not agree, and we cannot go along with that. And the Christians in the East say, well, we can't really go along with what they're saying. And there stands Constantine's son trying to figure out what in the world to do. He ends up appointing his cousin, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, Julian. In church history, comes to be known as Julian the Apostate. Just such a lovable name. He appoints him to actually serve underneath him as Caesar while he maintains Augustus to try to bring some unity if anything is to be found. The thing is that Julian is a marvel whiz at military combat, and he actually is forcefully installed as full-on emperor by his generals in the year 360, while Constantius is actually still emperor and still alive. That doesn't sit very well with Constantius. He comes up with his own military, and on the eve of battle falls ill and dies. The current emperor. I know, that face right there. That's the exact face you should be making, because, man, is that just advantageous. And to add the icing to the cake, while he's on his deathbed, he abdicates the throne and gives everything to Julian. How nice. I mean, that just kind of wrapped everything up with a nice little bow, and everything's great. So Julian, I guess you're wondering why he's known as Julian the Apostate. He quickly tosses out both Nicene Christianity and Arianism and reestablishes paganism throughout the Roman Empire. What's that going to do? Well, see, the fun thing is he grew up being taught Christianity, so he knew Christianity in and out. He knew the whole thing. And he really has much more of a... You ever met these young guys who... They grow up in the church, they go off to college, they read one book of philosophy, and all of a sudden they want to grow a beard and they're experts on philosophy? Yeah, that's Julian. That's essentially what he does. He is emperor for a couple of years, but in those couple of years, he reestablishes the sacrifices of the pagan gods, withdraws all state funds for the churches, confiscates their buildings, turns them into temples. And the fun thing is, not even the pagans like him. He wanted to be a philosopher king. He even grew a huge beard, because that's just, I guess, what you do when you want to be a philosopher. But the pagans didn't even like him. Why? Because philosophy is Greek, and you're supposed to be a Roman emperor. You're supposed to have a stateliness about you, trimmed beard, you know, razored hair and all this kind of stuff, and he's just this disheveled philosophical mess in more ways than one. Doesn't really dissuade him much. He removes all decrees in favor of Nicene Christianity throughout the entire empire and officially allows and supports all forms of Christianity equally, because in his mind they're all equally worthless. So the discussions over Arianism and Nicene Christianity all gets kind of set aside for a couple of years. The Persian Empire, at that point known as the Sassanid Empire, rose up in battle against Julian, and he died in 363, only two and a half years after he became emperor, in that totally true thing that happened when he was installed as emperor, when the other guy died. He is important just to note because he's the last pagan emperor of the entire Roman Empire. Everyone after that claims some form of Christianity. That includes the East for 1,000 years. And he's also the last of Constantine's family tree. That's the legacy. That's the legacy. Yes, ma'am. So you're going to have to say that louder. About 2.5 years he was emperor. Not long at all, but enough to make a huge splash. Yeah. So, but all right, the Valentinian dynasty takes over after him. As was customary, when you have the sharpest, pointiest sticks and the most of them, you get to determine who's the emperor after the current emperor dies. And so Valentinian, who is loved by the army, is installed with the support of many pointy sticks. And as he knows that there's no way for a single person to control this entire behemoth of an empire, he appoints his brother to serve with him. So you have, I know it was really confusing when there was Constantine, Constantius, Constans, and Constantine II. Don't worry, now we've changed their names. It's Valentinian and Valens. They're brothers. Valens. And they're of the Valentinian dynasty. It's really going to be just so fun. I don't know. We'll see what they can do with it. Valentinian is strongly Nicene. And so he chooses to serve in the West. If you can see what they're attempting to do, Valens controls over the East. And Valens does not live very long. I'm not going to go into their whole reign because it's really not that big of an issue. What really is important is after Valens dies, a man, you need his name, Theodosius I. If there's any person that has had more influence on the idea of Christianity and how cultural interacts with it in the ancient world, more than Constantine, it's Theodosius. And almost anybody that's taken church history has never heard his name. And that's really just unfortunate. Everyone thinks Constantine made Christianity the official religion of Rome. That's not true. Theodosius did. It is he who actually comes in and insists on these things. It is he who ratifies the Council of Nicaea again at the Council of Constantinople. Notice the shift to New Rome. It is he who comes in and establishes these things. When you quote the Nicene Creed, thank goodness the dragon in the basement is done. When you, I look forward to quiet heat. There's one thing I know about the heat in heaven, it's silent. At least in my room. All right. There's no snow, there's no reason for heat. There's going to be plenty of snow in heaven. If you want it to be warm, that's not heaven, that's the other place. All right. All right, back to Rome. Theodosius I comes to control in the East, and after Valentinian dies, takes over the whole thing. He's actually the last person who has full claim over controlling the entire empire of the Roman world. After him, nobody ever singularly controls all of it. And man, does he put in every bit of effort and splash into his reign to make this worthwhile. He is almost more consequential than Constantine himself, which is saying a lot, but I would venture most people don't quite realize the effect of it. When you quote the Nicene Creed, you are quoting something that was written during his reign, not from the Council of Nicaea. When you are interacting with the teachings about the divinity of the Holy Spirit, you're not dealing with the original Council of Nicaea, you're dealing with the Council of Constantinople, which he is the one that called together a year into his reign. Let's go into this. He was somewhat tolerant of pagan practices. After a lot of the history that had gone down, the last thing he was going to do is go, you know, I'm just going to tear all this stuff down. He's like, you want to be pagans, be pagans. But I'm going to be decidedly Christian. And he counts himself as such. But his rule is such an interesting aspect of history. In the year 380, he comes to the throne and makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Not legal, not okay to do, the official religion of the Roman Empire. That's a much, much, much bigger move than anyone has made before. This is going to be something that cannot be turned back. It's something that is reality. He goes one step further, not just any expression of Christianity. Theodosius I. Yep. Not just any expression of Christianity. Nicene Christianity, period. That's it. So the Christianity that was taught at the Council of Nicaea, meaning you cannot teach Arianism and call yourself a Christian, not in this empire, which means not in this world. As far as for any discussion of Christianity going on, it happens inside the empire. It would actually be against the law to teach something else. Sound safe? Sit a little weird with you? Just wait. As for those Arians and their buildings and stuff, we will confiscate them. We'll steal away any ability they have to teach, to influence, anything else. We will strongly affirm Nicaea. And since Nicaea was a little weak, if you read its original statements, you know, we believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth and all this, and we believe in the Son and, you know, all the details, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. And that was like as much as they said about the Holy Spirit. We want to expand on the divinity of the Holy Spirit because there's teachings going around that the Holy Spirit's not actually divine or a person. Believe it or not, that is the most commonly held belief in the evangelical church today, is that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but just a force or an energy. Unquestionable. We have backed that up with more surveys than I can count. The vast majority of people sitting in even conservative churches these days do not see the Holy Spirit as a person and will state as such. Yes? Absolutely. Who does some of the more involved ones? Ligonier Ministries does a huge survey every couple of years on the state of the church. I know there was a huge one done among self-proclaimed evangelical churches that showed that 51% did not affirm the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. I mean, we're talking about... This is what I mean is people are so untrained in the church today, we hold to more heresies than have ever existed in the history of the church, and we think we're better than all of them. And that kind of thing really is frustrating, because when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we are not talking about an energy or a force. I mean, Mormonism truly teaches that. Christianity has always held, he is the third person of the Trinity. This is why it is in his name and the name of the Son and the name of the Father that we are baptized. That's not even textual variant. That is clearly from the Gospel of Matthew from the very beginning. But people have issues. And so the reality is that when he calls together the council in Constantinople in the year 381, now notice, he's only been on the throne for about a year before he calls this together. He saw the necessity of bringing together under one official title the way that we're going to teach Christianity throughout the empire. This is going to be what Christianity is. And he wants to do that at the beginning. It's not Arianism. It is Nicene Christianity. We're going to come together and we're going to do that. For those of you who were here last week and heard the whole story of the life of Athanasius and his experience, know that a lot of his influence was felt at the Council of Constantinople. A lot of his writings were there. He had actually died 8 years beforehand, so he wasn't there himself for that one. His influence was all over the place on it. The council also condemned a new belief that was arising, called Apollinarianism, if you're interested. Apollinarianism, to spell it, A-P-O-L-L-I-N-A-R-I-S-M. A-P-O-L-L-I-N-A-R-I-S-M. It is the teaching that Jesus in his incarnation did not have a human soul or a human mind. He was human in the fact that he had a body, and he was God in the fact that his soul or his spirit was God. And so it's almost like God just put on a human suit, that kind of idea. And that was gaining some traction, trying to fix some of the issues of Arianism and stuff like this. And so this council comes together on top of affirming Nicene Christianity, completely wipes out the idea of Apollinarianism, important. But something else comes up here, and it is called the third canon of the Council of Constantinople, really important, and I want to read it. It's only like 15 words long. The Bishop of Constantinople shall have the prerogative of honor after the Bishop of Rome, because Constantinople is the new Rome. Now, that should raise some eyebrows for the moment, because the reality is, it's not even what it's saying about Rome or what it's saying about Constantinople. It's about who wasn't invited to that place of primacy. Antioch, Alexandria, where are they? And this causes a massive issue. A massive issue because we're starting to create some form of hierarchy in the East, wherein we've got this almost thing, and they're like, no, it's a place of honor amongst equals, which is really what Rome was always about. That was where the old capital was. It was a primacy of honor. It was not a primacy of authority. It was always this, that was Rome. We have this affinity towards that. For Constantinople, it's the new Rome, so now we have that affinity. It's not like it outplays, you know, the old capital, but let's be honest, Constantinople, it's 50 years old as a city. It's the new Rome. It's the capital of the empire. There should be primacy there over Alexandria and Antioch. And so you have this kind of wrestle back and forth. It's an interesting canon because it brings up one of the issues that was happening in the East, which is there becomes some leveling of the rest of the centers of the church, and Constantinople essentially gets put on top. Yes, in honor, but that's pretty full of it. The reality is they were trying to make Constantinople what Rome was, and Rome honestly didn't even support it. And they come out actually against that because they say that they're not including Alexandria and Antioch on the same level. Something else strange about this. You would think that as the second ecumenical council, ecumenical means worldwide, everyone together, you would think one called the second ecumenical council would include bishops from the East and the West. The reality is it did not. It only had bishops from the East invited. The Western Church was not invited, which makes it a really interesting thing because it wasn't even considered an ecumenical council until Rome voted to consider it such later on. Constantinople was simply an Eastern synod before that, but history is fun. And when you have the authority to go and just vote your history a different way, you can just make it say pretty much whatever you want, which is really fantastic. But at the time, in the year 381, no Western bishops attended the council, or Roman legates, by the way. No representatives, no one. Later, it was accepted as ecumenical in the West because, honestly, they made a really cool creed. But the reality is, not ecumenical in its original form by any stretch, which is pretty unfortunate. There's a number of things that happen at the Council of Constantinople that are of note. The third canon is certainly one of the most controversial things that happens, but there's a couple of others. There were some bishops from Egypt that had actually installed in the night a bishop over Constantinople when Gregory of Nazianzus had fallen ill. He was the current patriarch in Constantinople, and they put him in place. Now, that doesn't sit very well with everyone at the council, because the reality is Gregory, even though he's sick, is actually presiding over the council at the time. And so one of the huge releases of the council in Constantinople is to depose the other guy and get rid of him, which is interesting, especially since, let's just say the emperor was hugely involved in some of this. Gregory himself at the council became quite exasperated with a lot of the issues that were going on, and it said that instead of pressing his case on in a certain issue, he intended to resign his office standing there in the council. And he actually, the quote is, "Let me be as the prophet Jonah. I was responsible for this storm that came on." He was supporting something that wasn't very popular. And he says, "But I would sacrifice myself for the salvation of the ship. Seize me and throw me. I am not happy when I ascended the throne, and gladly I would descend it." He says this in front of the whole council. His resignation was not expected, and the emperor signs off on his removal from office. And one of the effects of this is that he cannot preside over the council anymore. And so an unbaptized civil official named Nectarius was actually chosen to succeed him as president of the council. Which, can you notice any issues with that? Yeah, not a Christian. But he's part of the rulership. It would be equivalent if, for instance, let's say we had a local synod where we had, I don't know, say 80 pastors come together. We're all talking about something, and there's six pastors that are elderly and they've been doing this for 30, 40, 50 years, and we all respect them and everything. But one of them is kind of in charge of the proceedings of everything. He falls ill, and all of a sudden the county commissioner comes in and says, "You know what? I'll just take care of this really quick." And he finds a dog catcher on the road and sets him up. Says, "Yeah, he's in charge. He's a friend of mine." By the way, he's not a Christian. That kind of stuff starts happening. And the reality is, every time we think everything's going poorly, the church gets healthier. When everything seems to be going well, the church gets weaker. And the reality is that this will continue to happen over and over and over again. When we have a ruler in place that we like, everyone gets lackadaisical and careless. When we have a ruler in place that we hate, we all start bonding together, and all of a sudden everything's about the gospel, and we're just going to fight till the end. But the reality is, which is better? And my answer to that is, keep paying attention for history, because it's not going to answer that question for you. History is messy, and it continues to go on. Theodosius's issues don't stop there. If you are a self-described devoted Christian sitting as emperor of the Roman Empire, which Theodosius found himself in that situation as such, when you do something that is reprehensible as a Christian, who is there to correct you? Do you answer to a pastor that can challenge you and put you under church discipline. Because if you're claiming to be a Christian, you ought to be in that situation somewhere. There ought to be a structure in place that God has ordained to actually deal with that as a protection against you. This happens. Theodosius overreacts to a riot in the city of Thessalonica, and he puts 7,000 people to death that rioted. For rioting. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't over, like, you know, they're all starving or something like this. It was over a sports event. Yeah. People loved sports. He put 7,000 people to death. There's a bishop in Milan, one of my favorite guys from church history, someone we're going to spend a little bit of time on later on, a man named Ambrose. Ambrose is the Bishop of Milan. He criticized Theodosius for this, stating that if he truly was a Christian, then he ought to have had more mercy even as emperor. Now, you got to understand how big of a thing that is, first of all. The guy is in charge of the whole world. And Ambrose is in charge of one bishopric in the city of Milan. And he comes against Theodosius and says, the reality is stronger than your weapons. You cannot do this. It was a very John the Baptist against Herod type situation. And he excommunicates the emperor. He refuses to give him Eucharist, communion. He excommunicates the emperor and says, no, you're not even allowed in here until you repent. Now, that's an interesting thing. The emperor, Theodosius. Yep. There's quite a tense standoff. Remember, the way of the world is if you have more pointy sticks, you get your way. And the reality is Theodosius does not have an ability to just simply override this. And the reality is he was wrong in what he did. And it was plain to everybody, and he knew that. Now, again, it's kind of hard to judge. It's impossible to judge intention, separated by 1,600 years. Whether it was because he was truly sorrowful for what he did or because it was most advantageous for public good, who knows? The reality is that eventually the standoff ends with Theodosius recanting, repenting, and publicly remorseful acts. This is an interesting development. In fact, if you go into some Eastern Orthodox churches, you will actually see this in certain frescoes of Theodosius bowing to Christ, not Ambrose, to Christ, and saying that he was penitent for this. And so this kind of stuff becomes part of the history of the Eastern Church. And so when you go into an Eastern Church, you will see something very unlike us, right? How many pictures do you even see in here? We have nothing on the walls. We can thank the Puritans for that, by the way. Where everything was supposed to be non-distraction, boom, all you have is a pulpit and that's it. You know, the pews are supposed to be uncomfortable. We got that covered. So you don't fall asleep, you know, and it's not supposed to be a pleasant experience in church at all. It's just supposed to be about the Word of God. That's the end of the story. The Eastern Church is completely different, and a lot of what you will see in there is a lot of iconography. You'll see a lot of art that's meant to impose upon you teachings of things that have happened in the past. What do you learn from a picture of an emperor bowing to Christ? You learn something from that, don't you? There's a certain reality of who answers to who. And even when it comes to a sovereign over the entire emperor that rules over 90% of the people in the known world, that's a huge claim. And it's something that really defines the Eastern Church quite well. Ambrose of Milan comes to be respected by Theodosius, by the way, and he begins to have much more influence on the emperor's life. This is what imposes upon me that it was actually a realistic repentance, not just a political move to gain favor with people, which makes Ambrose's role in the world all of a sudden weird. What do you do when you're the pastor of the emperor? Or at least someone who has that voice in his life. How do you deal with that? We'll see this come up again, for instance, quite obviously in the city of Geneva when we get into the 1500s. John Calvin was the pastor of the church in town. The entire city council attended his church every Sunday, and then they met together on Monday and came up with decisions. Well, they would ask his advice on Sunday about what they should do on Monday. What do you do with that kind of influence? You know, I mean, for John Calvin, it was, well, we need money for a missions trip to Brazil. Can you guys cover that? And sure, why not? And so tax money, yeah. Anyway, we'll get into the difficulties of some of that later. But the reality is you have someone like Ambrose who has the ear, even the repentant ear of the emperor. That's a unique role. And it's something that Ambrose, one of my favorite guys in history, because he actually even comes up in his most important claim to fame is he's actually the pastor under which a young man named Augustine became a Christian. Augustine is the most influential theologian in the history of the church, period. And Ambrose was the guy who brought him to Christ. It's a really interesting story. I love the story of the man behind the man, and probably one of the reasons why I like Ambrose so much. That, and he just doesn't take it from anybody. He's just, you know, who cares what the effect of this? I'm just going to do what's right. One of my heroes. Anyway, doesn't mean I agree with him on all things. One of the things he influences the emperor on is to make all pagan sacrifices illegal and puts an end to the Olympic Games for good. The Olympic Games do not come back until the late 1800s when the modern world reinvents them to go back to the times of Greece. But Ambrose, Theodosius, and all of them ended them. Why? Well, what led to riots in Thessalonica? You know, I mean, Greeks are a little nuts when it comes to the Olympic Games. And so, outlawing pagan sacrifices. Let me ask you this, and this is what I wanted to say for like the last 20 minutes tonight. What would you do if you had this power? What do we do? Is it right for us to legislate that pagans don't sacrifice? Is it wrong? Is it a simple answer like that? Do we remove buildings from people who aren't Christians? Or those? Is this a way to solve theological differences, religious differences? Is this a way of evangelism? What do you think? Sure. Sacrifices made to pagan gods in temples. Animal. No. Human sacrifices hadn't been... No. Oh, yeah, humans a whole nother... Yeah. Yeah, not this one at this time, no. No, animal sacrifices. What do you think? What would you do with that power? What would be your priorities? Yeah. So let's go with pagan sacrifices since we're on the topic. If you had the ear of the emperor, you had that influence, would you encourage him to end pagan sacrifices or say ignore it? What do you think? Say it louder and clearer.
I wouldn't go the route of canceling things so much as working towards something better.
Okay. How would you work towards something better?
A better path. Pave the way for things that you support.
Okay. Diplomacy. Okay. Anyone else? Any ideas? I'm not trying to play gotcha. Just curious. And it's helpful for us to work through how difficult some of this is. You know, it sounds easy when you hear the story, but being the one in the hot seat is a little bit harder. Yes. Yep. That's exactly what it is. Yes. That's the question. If you have the ear of the person who has the right to do that, right? Now, so it'd be wrong for our governor or for our, you know, our president to do that. One could, it's actually, this is one of the reasons in our Constitution, by the way, it's written that even Congress doesn't have that power, by the way. But let's just theorize that Congress had the power to do that. Would it be a good thing to do or not? And what we really realize through history is it never works out good. Yes. It comes back on everyone. It always backfires. This is what Western civilization will spend the next 1,300 years learning. It doesn't matter what laws you make, you cannot control beliefs. Now, people have gotten a lot better these days and tried to control actions through emotions, things like fear and whatnot, but you cannot legislate beliefs. And this is what the Western Church really struggles with, because every time people resist, the church in the West tries to get stronger and stronger and stronger, and then we try to install our own emperors, and then we try to pass canon laws. We try to say, this is how you must believe. You have an obligation to believe this. Now you don't have a choice. This is how you cause the Protestant Reformation, to be honest. Do we have that power? Do we have that ability? And that really goes more to a biblical question. What is the role of the church? And do you see that in all of this historical studies, we're not even addressing that anymore? Like, church for us, we have a hard time separating building and, you know, gathered people and stuff. I understand that, but they're trying to separate theology from emperors and trying to go, what's the right thing to do? We're like in such an unspoken of territory as far as scripture is concerned, that really it's almost anyone's guess what the right thing to do is, because we've never been here before. What do you do? They were. And one of the big reasons was that Europe had just destroyed itself through yet another series of religious wars between Protestants and Catholics. And we basically, because we were battling so much in the 1600s, we essentially created modernity, which became eventually the radical Enlightenment that brought in public atheism and everything else through our theological wars in the 1600s. So again, I call back to the reality. It's kind of a remarkable thing that we live in a country where, I mean, we're literally meeting in a Presbyterian church. If this was 250 years ago, this would be unthinkable. I am not ordained in the Presbyterian church. I have no right to be standing in this pulpit. I mean, if John Knox knew that I was standing here and I was not a properly ordained, I mean, no. No support whatsoever, even though I have great respect for the man. There's a real difference when we come to our country, and we have only ever really interacted with this, so we don't really fully grasp how built in a lot of this was, especially at the time. What about this idea? So let's pull religion out of that. Let's just talk about the Olympic Games. An immoral thing that was going on, right? Because, I mean, I don't know if you realize the Olympic Games, originally everyone performed nude so that clothes wouldn't be a hindrance or anything like this. And everyone considered that to be an immoral thing. Is this the right thing to close down if you have the ear of the emperor? Where do you draw the lines? What's that? They would say it's absolutely impossible to accurately compete if you're wearing clothes. What's that? Yes, it was just men. Yeah. It's hard, isn't it? Every law, you know, we kind of live in this liberalized time where we go, we don't want to legislate morality, right? That old line. Every legislation is a moral statement. Every single one of them. Speed limits are moral decisions. If you go this fast, you threaten more lives. If you go this slow, culture can't move forward, even though some less lives will be lost. The reality is, we could all drive at 15 miles an hour and kill nobody, right? But we've made social decisions that involve a certain amount of car accidents that we're all okay with, believe it or not. And so when we increase it from 55 to 65, that is a moral decision because instantaneously you have more people dead, right? But society has to move and all this kind of stuff. Every single law is a moral decision on some level somewhere. And so this idea that you can't legislate morality is just a dream world. Every single law is a moral thing. And so if you're a Christian or you're a Christian emperor or you're the pastor of the Christian emperor and he's asking your opinion on these things, it's not as easy a response as I think we think it is. It's a lot harder. And I think we can all appreciate living in a society where we vote on things, how hard it is sometimes to make those calls and those decisions. When we go to a ballot box and we're just like, there's like 17 people on here. I've only heard the names of these people, but I know what those letters before their names mean. But I don't really respect either of those, but one's insane and one's a little bit crazy. And I mean, just the nothing ever seems like, oh, well, that's easy. That's the perfect person. I can't think of anyone better. I can't think of a single time I've ever voted where I just go like, that is the person for the, man, I can't imagine anyone in the world better than that. And almost everything seems like a compromise. And this is what a lot of people are pointing out when the church gets involved with the emperor and with the affairs of state. Everything is always compromise. And so what do you do? How do you deal with this? And a lot of Christians just say, we don't. We grow food on our land. We support our things. We are blacksmiths, and we just carry on with life, and we leave all that insanity to someone else. But there's other people that live in that world, and they're trying to figure out how to address it, how to ensure that we don't have bishops and pastors installed that are teaching erroneous things about God. These aren't tiny things, but they're also not the only things going on. And so you'll find a lot of the discussions will center around, well, what's the most important thing about salvation then? And a lot of the discussion will go around that. Okay. I've been talking a lot tonight. Yes, ma'am. I don't know. What is it? Yes, of course you can. Oh, well, fantastic. Old or New Testament, I want to know if it's actually helpful. So I'll add my agreement with that and then actually add on the New Testament teaching of that, which is pray for those who are in leadership over you. And what most Christians forget, it's not for their salvation. It's pray that you may live in peace. That is what the prayer for Christians towards pagan empires is supposed to be. And make no mistake about it, every empire is pagan. Every country is. There is not a place where we go, a nation will find itself saved by Jesus Christ. It may be made up of a lot of Christians. That's wonderful. And that's a glorious thing. But that does not immediately mean that we are now the state. And that's kind of something that we pull difficulties from, because our base reaction to the culture should be that we pray that we are able to maintain peace. And as much as it depends on us, we should pursue that. Sometimes it won't depend on us. Sometimes people will come through our doors with guns and pointy sticks. But the reality is that our call doesn't change at all. And yeah, we should pray for certain prosperities of things. Jeremiah would be a little bit difficult to apply to us, a little bit different of a situation with him. But certainly... We are, but our nation... So he was a part of the nation that was in exile. The temporal nation of God, and our citizenship here isn't equivalent to Israel. It has a difference to it. Correct. Yes, absolutely. And Peter would say the exact same thing about you. In fact, he calls us exiles and sojourners. And then he tells us that be prepared to suffer, because that's what exiles and sojourners do. Yes, there is a certain prosperity that comes alongside of it, but it is fleeting, and at times it just chops our heads off. And it's the thing that I guess I always try to protect us against is expecting prosperity. Because that is fleeting in and of itself. And honestly, there's times in even Israel's history, Jeroboam II, for instance, his reign, where everything was looking great. The borders were expanding. The coffers were growing. Everything was going well. They were at peace. And Jeroboam II was a horrible king. And the grace of God was just extending to, this stuff was just happening as a blessing, not as a result of the goodness that Jeroboam II was doing. In fact, God shows up and says that to him. Don't think because of the things you've done that are good, these are happening. You're not faithful at all. And that kind of thing has to constantly remind us, even though we live in a country that is exceptionally materially blessed beyond any country that's ever existed, that does not mean that all is well in the hen house. We are as immoral as countries get. I mean, it's difficult because when we talk about legislating morality, so what do we do with the abortion question? I mean, one of you was asking a question. You say sacrificing for, pagan sacrifice is not outlawing it. The question was, well, is it animals or humans? You're right. There's a big difference, isn't there? There's a big difference. One is spiritually wrong and shouldn't surprise us. The other one is on the creation level, orders of wrong. We can't support that. And that kind of stuff is very frustrating to work through. And the Eastern Church really, really struggles with this stuff going forward because their intertwining with culture never goes away. And so you will see people that still have this idea, are you a Christian? I'm Greek. Of course I'm a Christian. We all go to the Orthodox Church on Sunday, and we all carry on our lives. Well, are you a Russian? Yes, Russian Orthodox Church, a little bit different in Russia. But in most of these cases, in most of these churches in the Eastern Church, become so intertwined with culture and life that the idea of being a Christian actually almost goes away because you just exist as a Christian in a culture that is Christian-y. And so that concept of Christendom itself, these Christian kingdoms throughout the world, really start rising. And one of the most massive ones starts arising out in the West, and that is the Roman Catholic Church eventually, which it became known as. Okay, any questions at all? I know we took some rabbit trails there, but glad for it. Great. Okay. Well, hey, let me pray for us and then we'll end tonight. That'd be great. Our Father, we're grateful for the history that sits behind us. We are grateful for the future that sits in front of us. We thank you that you have placed us where we are. We know its struggles are meant for us, and its difficulties are meant for us. You didn't place anyone else here. You placed all of us here. And we do thank you for that. We thank you that you have not abandoned your church all of these centuries, and that you still seek to grow it. And we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We know that the gates of hell is a defense, and the gospel is the offense. And there's no way that the preaching of Christ will fail. And so we thank you for that promise. We thank you that no matter what goes on in this world, that your promises have never passed and your intentions do not go bridled. We thank you, Father, for this world. You certainly spared no expense in designing it. Every time we see weather working and the tremendous power of volcanoes that are even visible from space, as we got to see last week. And the mesmerizing design of the universe that sits all around us, we're grateful for these things. We pray that we hold them with grateful and open hands. In your Son's name.